Good morning. The old rugged cross, what a beautiful hymn. It's happened to me a few times. It's been the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm sound asleep, and there's a loud noise downstairs. And I wake up. My wife tells me, I think someone's trying to break in downstairs. Someone's trying to break in the back door. And I do what any good husband would do, tell my wife she's dreaming and go back to sleep. No, actually, you know, I know it's my responsibility, my role. I find the heaviest object I can find and head down the stairs, hoping I find nothing down there. Of course, the heart is beating a little fast, the muscles are tense, and here we go, right? And scientists describe something called the fight or flight syndrome. You've heard of this, right? Some sort of tense situation happens, the hypothalamus starts some sort of process in your body, and the heart beats faster, the blood vessels constrict, the lungs breathe harder, the whole deal. And it's human nature either to charge in and fight or to run. Okay? Fight or flight. Either turn or go at it. Well, the epistle of 1 Peter was written to some Christians who were actually facing a real tense situation. The book is addressed to Christians living in what is today modern Turkey. And these churches were actually founded by the Apostle Paul. It's likely that the reason Peter writes an epistle to Christians in these churches founded by Paul is because Paul, by this time, has been martyred. He's been killed by the Emperor Nero. And not only have these Christians lost their beloved apostle, but they themselves are also facing persecution. And so Peter writes this letter to these believers facing a tense and difficult situation, facing conflict. And he emphasizes in his letter hope in the midst of suffering and perseverance in the midst of pain. So Peter's purpose in writing for the epistle 1 Peter was to encourage Christians in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of the hardship and the opposition, to glorify God in the middle of their trials so that the grace of Christ would be evident in them. The theme of 1 Peter, we're going to be in 1 Peter here for the next few weeks, and we're just going to be hitting the last two chapters, but the theme of 1 Peter would be a Christian response to suffering for righteousness' sake. That is, a Christian response to suffering for doing what is right. That's the theme of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 4 and 5, we're going to see that unpacked here over the next few weeks. Now, I got to tell you, Peter isn't particularly addressing here suffering that just is common to all people for any reason. Health problems or the loss of a loved one or financial struggles or whatever. That's actually not Peter's point here. There's other places in the New Testament we could turn to look at that, like James chapter 1. There are other places we could find encouragement for the normal trials of life. But Peter is talking about opposition and hardship faced because we're living for Christ. Now, the circumstances that we find ourselves in today are obviously quite a bit different than Peter's day. And some of you might be thinking, well, you know, look, we don't have to face persecution, at least not in any sort of form like those believers found themselves in. It's true. But the fact is, if you're going to live for Christ, if you want to do the will of God, if you want to be a faithful Christian, you're going to find some pushback. There's going to be some opposition. And when that opposition happens, when the tense situations occur, God calls us not to flight, but to fight. And my text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which you can turn there now if you haven't already, turn to 1 Peter 4. Our text this morning gives us the weapon we're called to use when we fight. And the weapon we're called to use is a way of thinking. It is a mentality. It's an attitude. It's an idea based upon truth. So let's read together 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 1 of chapter 4 tells you the weapon the Lord wants you to arm yourself with in this opposition, in this conflict with the world. It is a way of thinking, and that is to think about suffering the same way Christ thought about suffering. Well, what is that? If you turn back just a couple chapters to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. There's Christ's approach to suffering. 1 Peter 3:18. It's just a few verses before our text this morning. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus suffered so that many might be made righteous. He was willing to go through suffering for a good purpose, for a good end. And the weapon Peter wants us to use in this conflict with the world is that mentality that says suffering is not necessarily something to be avoided. It's not necessarily something bad. It accomplishes something good. When we suffer, when we go through some form of hardship because we're doing the will of God, the Lord accomplishes good purposes in us. And of course, this is counterintuitive, right? I mean, none of us just naturally think, well, I really like to go through pain. I really enjoy suffering hardship. No, we're all averse to suffering. Naturally, we do whatever we could to avoid it. And Peter isn't recommending here that we go find trouble, that we cause difficulty for ourselves. He's not recommending that we love pain. But the mindset that we're supposed to have, the mindset that Peter calls us to have, is the idea that suffering for doing the right thing produces good in us. There's a good end. I think of those who would train to run a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I never plan to run a marathon. I don't like to run unless there's some kind of ball bouncing in front of me. But a few years back when we lived in California, a friend and I decided to climb Mount Shasta in Northern California, and I wanted to be in good shape for that. So a few months leading up to that, I ran and ran. I was running all the time. Ran every day. Hated every minute of it, but ran every day. Why? Because there was a good end in mind. There was a good purpose at the end. And Peter wants us to have this mindset of Christ, for whom suffering was worth it because of the end. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. For Jesus, it was worth going through the suffering because of the end. Now, the question we want to ask here, what are we really talking about? Let's just be practical for a moment. I have zero worry that today while I'm preaching, the government's going to run in here and start arresting me or arresting us for gathering together. So what are we talking about? How does this apply here? Well, you might be married to an unbelieving spouse who makes it difficult for you to live the Christian life. Maybe you work for an employer who makes it difficult on you because you don't go along with the way things are done. Maybe you've been passed up for promotion. Maybe you get the harder jobs. Maybe you're a parent who's been scorned by your children because of your faith in Christ. Maybe you're a child who's been rejected by your parents because of your obedience to the Lord. Maybe in your neighborhood, you're treated as an outcast because of your faith. In all of these situations, in other situations like this, we're called not to flee, but to fight. To fight like a Christian. And that is to have the mindset of Jesus. It's better to suffer than to sin. I will return every evil only with blessing because I'm not opposed to suffering. I know the Lord does a good thing in it. Well, what does he do? How does the Lord actually work good through suffering? That's the rest of the text here this morning. And there are three things that Peter gives us, three reasons why suffering is a good thing for us when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Number one, suffering will purify you. Suffering will purify you. Look at the end of verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That may sound a bit strange to us, the way Peter has worded that. What does he mean? Well, what he means is suffering has a purifying result in our lives. It tends to push us away from the flesh and push us toward the Spirit. If you ever read a good missionary biography or a biography of one of the martyrs, at times you read those things and be like, man, they seem like a whole nother spiritual plane. Like, they seem to have this sort of holiness that I can't even relate to. Well, yeah, that's actually probably the case. Not they're sinners saved by grace like the rest of us. But when you've chosen, you made a decision to follow Christ despite hardship, despite suffering, and you've taken flak for it, there's a pretty good chance you're pulling closer to Christ and more like him and less governed by the flesh. Every time a choice is made to obey Christ in the face of hardship, the flesh loses strength and the Spirit gains influence in your life. And that's what Peter is saying here. Suffering in the flesh leads us away from sin. Choosing to obey God when it hurts is only going to make our flesh weaker. And that's why it says in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's the end result of suffering for a Christian. That's why we ought to be able to face suffering for righteousness' sake with joy and confidence, because we know the Lord's purpose in it is to make us more like our Savior, to make us more like Christ, to purify us. Number two, suffering will sanctify you. Suffering will sanctify you. Now, I use the term sanctify here based on the actual dictionary definition of sanctify, which means to set apart. Suffering in the flesh, facing opposition because of doing the right thing, will set us apart from the world. Back in Peter's day, the Gentiles just lived for pleasure and for comfort and for ease. They lived just exactly the way they wanted to live. And Peter gives a list of sins there in verse 3 that characterize Gentile living. Sexual sin, substance use, wild living, and on top of all of that, an idolatry that actually permitted and even encouraged that kind of life. That's how actually some of Peter's readers used to live. That's how some of us used to live, right? But this isn't how Christians live. A Christian would rather suffer than participate in works of darkness. The world will say it's ridiculous to live a life of purity. It's ridiculous to have scruples about purity or about alcohol and all of those sorts of things. A Christian would rather abstain for the sake of righteousness. The world would say it's foolish to turn down a higher paying job in order to spend more time with family or in order to serve in the local church. The world would say that's foolish. A Christian would rather have less for righteousness' sake. The world would say it's foolish to give away portions of your income to support a missionary around the world or support a ministry. But a Christian would rather have less for righteousness' sake. The world would say it's foolish to continue living in a difficult marriage if there's a way out. A Christian would rather suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what Peter is saying. The world isn't going to get it. As a matter of fact, as Peter says, they're surprised that you don't join in. And they even use that as an opportunity to malign you, speak even worse of you. And I just want to say this for a moment. When we talk about being maligned, you may not personally be maligned, but Christians, particularly evangelical, Bible-believing Christians as a whole, are often maligned, right? And Peter calls us to respond to that being maligned with fighting. And how do we fight? By saying, just as Christ suffered, we're willing to suffer. We don't need to attack back. We don't need to defend ourselves. We'll suffer as Christ did. So, number one, suffering will purify you. Number two, it will sanctify you. Number three, it will prepare you. Look at verse 5. So these Gentiles are living this way. They can't believe you don't join in with them. But verse 5, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. It might look like they're having all the fun. It may look like it isn't worth it to live righteously in this world and be mistreated for it. But Peter says this life isn't all there is. There is a judgment, and it's wise to be ready for it. Verse 6 may seem a little enigmatic to you. Like, what exactly is he saying there? I think this is Peter's idea here in verse 6. By the time he'd written this letter, some believers had been martyred, had been killed. And the question could be, we come to Christ, we believe in Christ, and we still suffer for it. We still have these trials come on us. We aren't rescued from difficulty and problems. Peter says, yeah, but the gospel is worth it. This is why the gospel is preached to them. Because though they're judged in the flesh, that is, though they were killed, they live in the spirit like God does. There is eternal life, and it makes it worth it. Suffering for righteousness' sake prepares us for judgment, as it purifies us, as it sets us apart. It makes us ready to face Christ. Not because going through physical pain somehow automatically makes us holy, but because it drives us toward Christ, helps us put off sin. Trials help orient us to what's most important, Christ and his kingdom. And when it's time to be rewarded for our service to the King, we'll be glad that though some of our choices resulted in hardship, we made those choices to obey Christ. We will be glad in the judgment. Suffering isn't our enemy if we're a Christian. It's one of the best tools the Lord uses to produce good fruit in your life. Well, let me just give you two points of application out of this text this morning. Here in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 4. Two points of application. The first one comes right out of the text, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Here's how the Lord wants you to apply this sermon. Number one is to believe. Believe. Believe, first of all, that suffering is what accomplished your salvation, the suffering of another. Suffering can't automatically be bad if suffering is the very thing that brought you salvation. Believe that it was the suffering of Christ, his death on your behalf, that makes you right with God. And then believe, if that's the case, believe that as you seek to do the Lord's will, there will be opposition. There'll be trials. And the Lord has good intentions with those trials. It's the means he wants to use to purify you and to set you apart and prepare you to meet him someday. Believe it. You have to actually believe that. And number two, the second application here from the sermon is to encourage someone with that. Look, you might be sitting where you are right now and say, well, you know, to be honest, I'm really not facing a lot of this right now. And that's fine. I guarantee you there's someone else in the room who is. Promise you that. Who are they? Do you know them? Do you know your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you in an ABF where you fellowship and you learn that other believers are struggling? Because there are those who need someone to walk up next to them, put their arm around them and say, brother or sister, I know you're walking through this. I know it's difficult. I want to encourage you, be faithful. I want to encourage you, God is doing a good thing through this. I want to encourage you, believe that this trial is working good in you. They need to hear that. They need to hear it from you. Who can you encourage? Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our flesh rebels against the truth in 1 Peter chapter 4. We don't want to suffer. It is hard. We don't always understand your purposes in it. But Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that as we face the issues of obedience, as we face choices to either follow Christ, be faithful to Christ, or to deny and turn away, I pray, Father, despite any opposition, despite any trial that will come out of obedience, I pray we would be faithful to obey you. And Lord, we pray that you do this good work in us. Use these difficulties, use the opposition of the world to make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11. And you'll notice the title there. Someone came to me this morning and said, hey, Wayne, you forgot your title. I said, no, I did put the title in. My title for the message is March 5th, 2014. March 5th, 2014. Today is January 5th, 2014. And my challenge to us today is, what would you do differently if you knew Jesus and his judgment were coming in 2 months? If you knew that on March 5th, 2014, Jesus' return was coming, I might be shooting a little high. He might come before then, but he very well could come in 2 months from today. How would you live your life differently? I put this as a title to kind of challenge us because the very first 7 words say, the end of all things is near. And if I can encourage you, take your bulletin, just circle that, highlight that something. If there's one thing you'll take away from this whole message, Jesus' return is near. Peter writes, the end of all things is near. Now, familiarity breeds contempt. Most of us have known about Jesus' return for many years and kind of like, yeah, I know that. It won't happen. I'll die when I'm 84. Maybe, but maybe his return really is near. And Peter was telling the truth, and God is forewarning us through this passage of Scripture. The end of all things is near. The fulfillment, everything that in the history of the world is coming to a fulfillment, and Peter writes this in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Now, I know when I say that, we have 3 people groups here. People group number 1 are the unsaved. And they say, man, if I only have 2 months to live, what would I do differently? I'd eat, drink, and be merry. How do I know that? For 29 years, I was not a Christian. And if someone would have told me, hey, you got a year to live or 2 months to live, man, I would have done some really immoral things leading up and get as much joy out of this world as I could before I was going to die or before Jesus was going to return. So if you're the unsaved here, this really message is not for you. But maybe you're sitting here and you would be what I would call a nominal Christian. You're kind of in, kind of not. You're a Christian with a small c. You come to church, but Jesus isn't your treasure. He's not the Lord of your life. You don't seek him. You don't follow him. You're just kind of a churchman, a nominal Christian. And I would encourage you today with these words. The end of all things is near, and you will be judged. And if you do not have Jesus Christ on that great and dreadful day, it's not going to go well for you, nominal Christian. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus today. If you have been coming to church for a while and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, don't feel bad and like, oh, I haven't done that. Seek your ABF leader this second hour. Come talk to Darren or me after the service or find Spencer. He's walking around and say, you know, I'm not really sure if I'm ready to meet God. If you're a nominal Christian here today, my word to you from this book is the end of all things is near. I met with a 22-year-old girl that attends this church occasionally, and she said, I need to talk to you. Her and her boyfriend came. We went to Starbucks. This is Thursday, and I laid out how to be saved, that Jesus cries out, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I told this young lady, I said, Jesus is calling you. Come to him. Repent of your sins. Trust Jesus and his finished work alone, not what you can do. You're not a good person. You're a sinful person. Repent, trust in Jesus Christ alone, and he will save you, and the end is near, I told her, and I said, he will save you. He is faithful. And she said, what must I do to be saved? I said, get along with God and cry out to him and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. She already believed that Jesus died and rose again. She believed the biblical facts, but she had never received him by faith. So I got a text Thursday. She's like, I'm trying, but I don't know. And then on yesterday, I get a text. She said, I gave my soul to Jesus. I thought, praise the Lord. She's in church right now. She's in an ABF class right now. I saw her walk in. God is doing this. And if you're here today and you're a nominal Christian, kind of on the fence, playing the game, repent today and trust Jesus Christ alone. He died for you. As a matter of fact, I'd just like to pray for those folks right now. If you're already a Christian here, pray with me for those who are in this room right now, that if Jesus were to return, they would not be ready. Lord, I don't have the ability to change a human heart, so I call upon you with my brothers and sisters, and I pray for the person sitting in this room who, if truth were known, their heart's burning a mile a minute right now, and they're saying, God, I'm not ready to meet you. Oh, Jesus, I pray you would save another sinner today. Save one who claims you but doesn't love you or live for you or know you. I pray, Lord Jesus, for that nominal Christian today. Save their soul on this wintry, blustery January 5th day so that they'll be ready. For the end of all things is near, whether it's March 5th or it's March 5th, 2099, that they would be ready to meet you. In Jesus, I pray you'd have mercy on them today. In your name I pray, amen. Well, the rest of this message is for the born-again Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we've been granted mercy into a living hope. So we have been given a new birth through Jesus Christ. So the rest of this message is for born-again Christians who are eagerly ready and waiting and preparing to meet Jesus. This message is for you. Now, the early church thought that Jesus was going to return at any time. And 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope that Jesus could return imminently at any moment, it says everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Basically, what it's saying, I think, is, man, if Jesus is coming back, I better alter my life so that I'm ready to meet him, so I can joyously meet my Savior when he comes. Everyone who has this hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ purifies himself. So verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, if this is true, if the end of all things is near, this is our impotence to what? First of all, be clear-minded. Another translation said sober-minded, and it drew me back to when, before I was a Christian, I used to drink too much, and I would get drunk. And I remember one of the things we used to do at the end of the next morning, we'd say, hey, I got overserved last night. We'd make a big joke, all my drinking buddies. Oh, I got overserved too. I got overserved. And I think if we're not clear-minded, we're going to be overserved with the things of this world. We're not going to be sober-minded about eternal things. We're going to be overserved with things like, my career is the most important thing. My job, I got to make sure my job and or my money, I need my money, and we get overserved on these things. And we're not clear-minded, we're cloudy-minded because we're not sober-minded or clear-minded. We're overserved with the things of this world. Sports team, that's consuming me right now. And we're not clear-minded. And God's saying to the worldly-minded cloudy-minded person, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And as Christians, so often our minds can get cloudy, and we're not clear-minded. So don't be overserved with recreation. Don't be overserved in your relationships. Don't be overserved in physical fitness. Don't let any of those things cloud your mind, any of those earthly things, which are good, mind you. But be clear-minded. Peter says, be clear-minded, and what is the second part? And self-controlled. I think this is a big problem for the Christian church today. I think the world seduces us to fulfill ourselves. Self becomes a god, and we want to not be self-controlled. We want to fulfill self, not control ourself, but we want to fulfill ourself. And I think when we get saved, we remember that guy Copernicus that had that, where he figured out, oh, wait, the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun. And when we get saved, we realize, oh, this whole thing isn't about me, it's about God, and we revolve around him. He doesn't revolve around us, but how easy it is to slip back into self-focused, and it's all about me, it's all about my thing. And I think in this self-crazed society, I just wrote down three things we have that we want to say, look at me, go to my Facebook page, look what I'm all about, look what I do, look at me, self. We go to Twitter account, look what I thought up, look what I have to say, look what I'm doing. And then Instagram, a little combo of both, look at me, look at me, look at me. And we're fulfilling self. And Jesus says through Peter here, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled, control yourself. In school, I remember I took a class, psychology, and Maslow had this thing, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And the number one thing you could get is self-actualization. I'm fulfilled, it's all about me. And then Jesus comes along when we get saved. He says, if any man come after me, he must deny himself. Not fulfill self, deny self. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and my sake will gain it. So today, Jesus tells us, be self-controlled. And I think, how can we be self-controlled? I was at a conference this week, and a man named Richard Chin spoke, and he talked about what does it look like self-denial, and he put this to words. He said, Jesus' pleasure over my pleasure. I thought that was good. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do more than I want to do. That's denying self. Will you do that in 2014, brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you realize that the end of all things is near? He says, therefore, be clear-minded, sober-minded, and self-controlled. Wayne, why should I do all that? What's the big deal? Why should I do that? And it says the end of our verse here, verse 7, it says, so that you can pray. And every person I've ever witnessed to, any person I've ever talked to says the same thing. Oh, I pray. And I don't doubt that. I think everybody prays. Everybody prays occasionally, shoots something up to God. But this isn't just talking about praying. This is talking about so we can effectively, intelligently, appropriately pray. If we're not clear-minded, if we're not self-controlled because we see the end of all things is near, and we're not those things, our prayers are going to look more self-focused. God, give me what I want. Give me what I want, God. And that's kind of a self-focused prayer. A Godward-focused prayer prays something along the lines, God, what do you want? What do you want? And that's what we want for us in 2014 and beyond. We want to be Godward-focused in our prayers because the end of all things is near. Therefore, we must be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can effectively, intelligently, and appropriately pray and not just pray selfishly like we're prone to do. Well, the passage goes on, and we'll go through these a little bit quicker. Verse 8, above all, so above great faith, above great hope is love. He says, above all, the end of all things is near. Thus, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. The author knows that loving people is not easy. It doesn't come naturally. It's hard to love people. It's hard for me to love people. It's easy for me to love myself. It's hard for me to love you guys. He says it's hard, so it takes a fervent straining of yourself, not a cold, indifferent, lukewarm love for others, but actually something that extends yourself, where you want to love each other deeply. I thought about Peter writing this, and I thought his mind might have gone back to two times, probably could have gone back to a lot, but he probably remembered that. Remember the sinful woman that came to Jesus? She had been forgiven, and she pours the perfume on his body, and she tears on his feet and washes his feet with her hair. She had been forgiven much, and she loved much as a result. And maybe Peter's writing this down. Love covers a multitude of sins. Man, I remember that woman. She had more sins than anyone. She was a very immoral woman, and Jesus' love had forgiven her all her sins. But I think maybe more so, Peter might have gone back to 30 years before. And think about 30 years before, that'd be 1984. Most of us can remember 1984, and you can draw back some memories. Maybe Peter's remembering 30 years before when he said, I don't know Jesus. And the third time he cursed and said, I don't know the man. And then a little bit later, Jesus is resurrected, and Jesus, remember, went at the shore where they're eating the fish, and he said, Peter, remember what he said to him? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And then the third time he said it, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, you know all things, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus was reinstating Peter after his thrice denial. Three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter's writing back. It's like, man, you think that woman screwed up her life? I denied the Lord of the universe three times, and he restored me three times. That's love. I love God because he first loved me. And Darren touched on it a little bit, but where are we going to find love today? I think the greatest place to find love in this church today is in our ABF classes. I wrote this down: in a loving community, sins are repented of, forgiven, overlooked, and covered. I've heard more sin coming out of our ABF class than I've ever heard in my life. And you know what? It's covered. The blood of Jesus Christ has covered it. They're forgiven. And man, when you've been forgiven of some sin, it's real easy to show love and acceptance and forgiveness to your fellow brothers and sisters who've also screwed things up. In a loving community, sins are repented of, forgiven, and overlooked. And love will cover over a multitude of sins. I thought about John Newton, that great author of the song Amazing Grace, and he was a slave trader. At the end of his life, he said this: my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. One, I am a great sinner. And two, Christ is a great Savior. He took my epitaph for my funeral. That's what I want. Wayne was a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And if you can say that today about yourself, you get the gospel. That's what the gospel is saying. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. We got to move on. Verse 9. The end of all things is near. Thus, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, in those days, inns were a very dangerous place for Christians traveling to stay. They were filled with immorality, and it's dangerous. Churches met in homes for the first couple hundred years. There was no church, so people would meet in homes, and you needed a hospitable Christian to let them stay in their home. I thought about a couple illustrations, but one just last week. I went to this conference, this CrossCon conference. Remember the Indian man and his wife that gave testimony 2 weeks ago? Joel Joseph's his name. We drove with him, and he said, Wayne, I'll drive. It's like, wow, you're offering hospitality. And then my 13-year-old son went with me to the conference. He's like, Wayne, what would be a treat for Caleb? I said, he loves beef jerky. He got like 4 pounds of beef jerky. That's offering hospitality. And he's like, I'll drive both ways, 6 hours to Louisville, never grumbling, never complaining. That's just a real practical way to love other people, by showing hospitality. Now go and do the same in 2014. God says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, offer hospitality to one another. Here's the rub: without grumbling. I can offer hospitality, but in my spirit, when are they going to leave? Holy cow, they didn't take their shoes off. No, without grumbling. God loves a cheerful giver. Be cheerful when you bless the body. We have to move on. Verse 10, love in action. The end of all things is near. Thus, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. You don't use your gifts to puff yourself up. Look what a good boy am I. I have this gift. God gave me this. No, it's not meant for pride, and it's not meant to be jealous because he's got better things than I do. No, our gifts, our spiritual gifts are used. We're all parts of one body, and we're used to build one another up in the most holy faith. Darren and I have totally different gifts. We can easily be jealous of each other's gifts, or I can say, man, I really appreciate how God has gifted Darren different than me. It's our choice. So use your gifts not to puff up, not to be jealous, but what does it say? To serve others. In 2014, use your gifts to serve other people. Don't hog it to yourself and think how great you are, or don't be discouraged because you don't have something as exciting as Darren. Be happy with the gifts God has given you and serve the body with that, because the end of all things is near. Verse 11, last verse, and we'll land the plane. The end of all things is near, brothers and sisters. Therefore, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. We're really big into Christians speaking truth to one another here at this church. If there's anything you can do to put a smile on any of the pastors' faces, say, you know, I took a guy out to Starbucks, and I just built up spiritual truth in him, and I just shared the word with him, and he shared the word with me, and we saw where each other was at. We spoke truth to each other. It says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. One of my favorite passages of the Old Testament is Malachi 3:16. It was the dark days for faith in those days. And listen to what this says. You can look to it later. It says, "Those who feared the Lord talked to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." God hears and listens when you speak truth and you plant seeds of faith into your brothers and sisters throughout this congregation and even outside of this congregation. Speak the words of truth. If anyone speaks, he should do the very words of God. Then he goes on, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. You want to serve others? Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise you." No. Praise your Father who's in heaven. We do good things in God's strength so people will say, what a great God he serves. And then the last part, to him, to Jesus, to him be the glory and the power forever. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, when you speak, when you serve, when you offer hospitality, when you love others deeply, don't take the glory for yourself. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. It's all about Jesus. Well, we got through those verses pretty fast. In all seriousness, the end of all things is near. And I would not be surprised if we don't live out 2014 and Jesus returns in this year. Are you ready? Are you ready, nominal Christian? Are you ready to meet your God and give an account for your life? Are you ready, brother and sister in Christ? Are you ready to meet this one who died for you? The end of all things is near. Maybe even March 5th, 2014. Let me pray. Father, I've been in many hospitals, and I've seen a lot of people who were given 2 months to live. Man, their priorities changed. Oh, they regretted so many things they trifled with in this world, and they desperately wanted to see you. So, Lord, I pray we have a little warning from our brother Peter, who thought you were going to return in his lifetime, and it didn't happen. Lord, I believe you're going to return in our lifetime, and I believe it's going to happen. So, Lord, I pray that we'd be prepared and ready. We'd be self-controlled and alert. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that are here, that braved the elements, and I pray, Lord, that you would reward them greatly for their seeking after you this day. I love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for 1 Peter. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.